just before I begin, just to say, if you're in that enviable 20s to 30s age range, there is a lunch together after the service. So if you want to join us for that, do grab myself or Breeze or some of the people who look like they might be that age. And we'll go to the manse and enjoy lunch in the garden. So, good try, Yuri. The other thing is, walk across the room. Now, I think we're going to talk about this a bit more fully next week. But I woke up a bit too early this morning. I had a bit of time to kill, so I started having a look at this, and it's rather good actually. This is the manual for the course, I began to feel quite challenged fairly quickly on about the second page, but in a good way. And I think this is going to be a really helpful thing. You know, we're moving into this time of the year when, yes, we're called to personal outreach all the time, but we're going to have a time where we really make that our focus and we, as a group, go out and share Christ. So this is going to be great. Walk across the room. We're starting it in June. And if you're not in a discipleship group, but you'd like to join a group that's just going to look at this initially for 4 weeks, then there's a form at the door. Please write your name, and we'll form a new group for that period at least. So walk across the room. Let me just pray as we begin. Father, we as we come before your word, Lord, this morning, we want to lay bare our hearts before you. Lord, we ask that the Spirit who searches our hearts will speak to us the words we need to hear. Lord, I'm sure for some of us, we need your Spirit to convict us. And for some of us, we need your Spirit to come this morning and comfort us. Lord, whatever it is we need from you, we pray we will receive it and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. So welcome, everyone. And special welcome to the young people who are here, who've stayed in. It's lovely to have you with us. And maybe, actually, considering the topic, you've picked a rather good week to be here. If you just bring up the PowerPoint, House of Prayer. I don't know if, thinking of the young people here now especially, but I don't know if you're a fan of horrible histories. You know, horrible histories, it's some adults too, yeah. It's a set of books, I think it's on TV as well. And it seems to me that horrible histories is trying to get young people interested in history by appealing to what apparently they have as a love of blood, gore, violence and grossness, you know. So here's a few of them. You've got things like the rotten Romans and the beastly barbarians, the cutthroat Celts, vicious Vikings, terrible Tudors, vile Victorians and so on. And it's really rather good. Now, I was thinking you could make not just a book, you could make a whole series of books on the Old Testament in this horrible histories style, couldn't you? Let's face it. But what about the New Testament? I think New Testament's maybe a little bit more of a challenge, and perhaps particularly the life of Jesus. But if you were going to write a horrible history of Jesus, and I hope that doesn't sound blasphemous, perhaps you would include the two things that we're looking at this morning, okay? Which is the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And the reason I pause is I've just realized we haven't had our reading. Beryl, come and read, would you? I blame it on Dave, don't worry. Stitched me up there, Dave, didn't you? So, Mark chapter 11. Sorry. I did what you did.
Jesus entered Jerusalem again and went to the temple.
Very good.
He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Thank you very much, Beryl. So, as you will have seen there, thank you, Naomi. Yeah, that's good. As you will have seen there, we have these two incidents in Jesus' life, and they both seem quite uncharacteristic, don't they, for Jesus? They both seem to be actions that involve force or aggression, maybe you might even say violence, and we're not used to associating that with Jesus' action. But I think we need to be very careful to understand exactly what Jesus is doing here. And I want to contrast in our verses the faithless approach to prayer in the Jerusalem temple that Jesus was here condemning versus the faith-filled approach to prayer in the new and living temple. Okay, so we just heard it read, so I'll just recap this. Jesus went into Jerusalem. Because it was late, he went back to Bethany. The next day he came, was hungry, saw a fig tree in the distance, had nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So this actually happens the day after what we call Palm Sunday, the day after Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey and they're waving palm branches and saying Hosanna in the highest. It's the day after that, okay? And Jesus had gone into Jerusalem on the donkey, but he didn't stay there that night because it wasn't very safe for him to stay there. He went back to Bethany, which was 2 miles away, a bit like walking from Oxford back to Headington to spend the night. And he almost certainly stayed at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus because that was a base for him. And then all of this is in the last week of Jesus' life. That's, I think, important to realize. So he goes to Jerusalem the next day. He returns, and he's hungry, and he saw this fig tree. But it had no figs, and so he cursed it. Now, I don't know how you interpret this. Some people have taken this line that maybe God just doesn't like figs very much. Not sure that's the soundest interpretation of the verses. But, you know, when you look at it, Jesus' behavior here does seem to be quite unreasonable, doesn't it? You know, we try and grow stuff in our garden, and I'm often very disappointed when it comes to harvest time at what I get. You know, I've never prophesied against my potato plants or, you know, castigated the carrots or lambasted the lettuce. Any other suggestions while I'm here? No? Okay. They're just plants, aren't they? If I blame anyone, I blame myself for my attempts at gardening. So why is it that Jesus seems to do something which looks a little bit impetuous? It's not the tree's fault, and it's even worse because, as we're told, it wasn't even harvest time. This is the time of the Passover, which is in the springtime, and figs come into harvest in June. So what's Jesus doing? It's curious, isn't it? Now, it's true to say that you can get early figs in the spring. In fact, they're small, but they're edible, and some people would say they're a delicacy. So it's not totally unreasonable for Jesus to expect something from the tree, but clearly it wasn't the time for the harvest. And then we heard read, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts, began driving out those who were buying and selling, overturned the tables of the money changers, benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now again, this action of Jesus, like the action we just talked about, seems to be a bit impetuous. It seems to be a spontaneous emotional reaction. But if you look carefully, you will see it was planned by Jesus, because this is why we began in verse 11. Because it reminds us, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem the night before. He'd gone into the temple courts, but he didn't act because it was late. So he went back and came the next day to act. This is thought through. This is premeditated. This is a deliberate action on the part of Jesus. He knows exactly what he's doing here, in other words. And I think it's true to say this is, I believe, the only, what we might say, physically aggressive act that we see Jesus doing in the Gospels. So we read that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. I can only imagine what that was like. You know, imagine, you know, you've got money all over the floor. The Old Testament required that when you go to the temple to worship, you had to pay a temple tax. But you had to pay it in the local currency, which was Jewish shekels. Now, if you'd come for the Passover and they came from all over the known world for the Passover, they would come with their own money. Especially, well, yes, the Jewish diaspora, but also the Gentiles, what we call the God-fearers, those converts to Judaism. They would come with their whatever, their Roman denarii, and they'd have to change their money. But the problem is, they were being fleeced. You know, the exchange rates they were being offered in the temple were very poor indeed, and Jesus is clearly upset by that. Jesus also overturned the benches of those selling doves. Now, the temple was a place of sacrifice. Lots of different sacrifices would have been on offer, including sheep. There's a historical record of one merchant selling 3,000 sheep for sacrifice in a single day. I can only imagine what the temple must have looked like, actually. Probably quite horrific to us with our sensibilities. But anyway, but Jesus specifically turned over the benches of those selling doves. Why those ones? I think the reason is that the doves were the cheapest of the sacrifices you could buy, and they were called the sacrifice of the poor. And again, there's historical record of those sellers selling doves at 20 times the street value. So, you know, you've got your poor people coming into worship with their few meager shekels, and they are being ripped off in their worship. And that, I believe, angers Jesus as well. So it's absolute chaos. There's money on the floor, people scrabbling around, there's doves flying in cages and out of cages. And we're told Jesus wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. How did he do that? Did he ask them politely? Or did he use force? Or force of presence? We don't know, do we? And this is the temple. The temple. The temple was the center, the very center of Jewish religion, center of Jewish identity. Here's a, it's not a photograph again, but it looks like one. It's a reconstruction, a very clever one, of the Herodian temple and first century AD. And you can see there just how huge the temple and the temple area was and its dominance in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus caused this disturbance. Now, you know, it's for us, it's like somebody going into Westminster Abbey, or the House of Commons, or Buckingham Palace, or maybe all three, actually. Because the temple represents all three of those things. You know, and causing a disturbance. And this is a shockwave that Jesus would have sent through the religious, which also meant the political establishment. It's almost like Jesus signing his death warrant, actually, doing something like this. And Jesus said here, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." And here Jesus is quoting two verses from the Old Testament. The first one's from Isaiah 56, and the second one is from Jeremiah 7. Here's the first one in its context. It says there, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.'" There you go. God's heart for the Gentiles does not begin in the New Testament. It's right there in the Old Testament. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain," that's the temple in Jerusalem, "and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So, yes, Jesus is upset that the temple has been turned into an opportunity for consumerism and greed, and the priests and the chief priests got a cut of the profit made by the money changers and those selling sacrifices. But it seems the real bone of contention for Jesus is where it's happening. It's happening in the court of the Gentiles. These God-fearing Gentiles who come to meet with God as best they can, how on earth can they possibly pray when their area has been turned into basically a street bazaar? How can they pray? How can they be in an attitude of prayer when they've been fleeced by the money changers and then they've been robbed blind by those selling fleeces? You know, Jesus is upset by this. Actually, until AD 30, the sacrificial animals were sold outside. They were sold on the Mount of Olives. And it was in about AD 30 that the high priest then made a decision to bring all of that commerce into the temple area, specifically the court of the Gentiles. So here's a picture showing what the temple would have looked like. And can you see that highlighted area there, that box? Yeah. And it's pointing to an area. Can you see it? Good, okay. Just there. That's not helpful, is it? But you see that wall? That's the court of the Gentiles. But can you see the wall with the sort of punctuations in it? The gaps? That is the wall that the Gentiles could not cross. And there were signs along that wall that said, essentially said, any Gentile who goes past this point will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death. I mean, obviously this doesn't exist anymore, but I think I've said to you before, I once went to Israel when I was 19, and I went the wrong side of the division. I went down the Jewish side, not the Gentile side, and I got very forcibly pushed out. I was quite angry. They really pushed me forcibly out of this area, but they were angry, and it was a little taste. But in those days, this could be a death sentence. I believe this is what Paul calls the dividing wall of hostility in, where is it in? It's in Ephesians, yeah, Ephesians 2:14. Paul says, Christ has come to abolish the dividing wall of hostility. And this wall separated the people, but Christ came to bring the Jews and the Gentiles in him to be one body, one building, if you like. Two reactions to what happened here. Chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So we have a reaction of fear, leading to a desire to have Jesus put to death out of fear and amazement. So I think what we see in this event of the cleansing of the temple is Jesus' judgment on the temple. The temple was supposed to be a place of sacrifice. It was supposed to be a place of prayer, a place to meet with God. And instead it had become a place where the poor were abused and where Gentiles were effectively excluded. But we also see here a wonderful fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus in cleansing the temple fulfills something that's written of him. Anyone know which book it is? It's Malachi. Here we go. Malachi 3. I will send my messenger. Who's that? No. John the Baptist. Yeah. Who will prepare the way before me. Yes. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. God has come to his temple. You know, if you'd asked those Jewish leaders that day when Jesus was cleansing the temple, if you'd said, where is God? Where is God's presence to be known? They would have pointed. They said, it's in that building there, in the Holy of Holies, through that big curtain. That's where God is. But God wasn't there. God was in the court of the Gentiles. God wasn't behind a curtain. He was veiled by human flesh, but he was right there with them. And their reaction, of course, was they were afraid and they wanted to put him to death. So there's, I think, here a judgment on the temple. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. The temple is judged. The temple worship is judged. You know, just two chapters further on, and we're going to look at this later when we get to Mark 13, Jesus prophesies, doesn't he? And he says, these magnificent buildings you see, he said, not one stone will be left on another. And that, of course, was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and the temple was no more. And within a week of Jesus cleansing the temple, he will die on the cross. And as he dies, the curtain that bars the way to God's presence will be torn from top to bottom. Now, I've always thought of that. I've always thought of that as the idea that therefore we can all approach God. Yeah, is that what you think? Curtain's torn so we can all approach God. And I've got a different way now this week of seeing this. I think actually the image is, and correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, God has left the temple. The curtain is torn. That's not where God is to be found anymore. That's not where his presence is located on earth. God is doing a new thing. Before God, as we just sung, God is holy, holy, holy. God's holiness was the people were protected from God's holiness. And that was necessary. But as Christ died, we had the perfect sacrifice for sin. And we can receive that, and we can receive Christ's righteousness, which means God's presence can leave the Holy of Holies and fill the new temple, which is us. We are that temple. Jesus said himself, I am the new temple. He said, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they thought he was talking about the building, the physical temple. And Jesus, of course, was talking about his body, which would be raised on the third day. He is the temple, and we are, according to Peter, the living stones that are part of that temple. And Dave, I'm so glad you read that passage you did. And Christ is the cornerstone that holds us in place, Jew and Gentile alike. We are temples of God now, and so God calls us to prayer, a place of prayer. You know, the problem with the Judaism in the first century was that busyness and consumerism was getting in the way of prayer. I've struggled to think how this applies to us today. Not so much. Not a lot has changed, has it? We are also very busy. We live in a consumerist culture. We're materialistic. We have all our possessions, which are lovely, sort of fun distractions in life that get in the way sometimes. Jesus wants us to make space for him. You know, our lives are a bit like a bazaar, aren't they? But Jesus wants us to make space for him. And so I want to ask you this morning, and I don't ask you in this in a judgmental way, but I just want to ask you, are you praying? Do you pray? I don't mean do you bring a shopping list to God. You know, if you've got children, you know what kids are like. They're always coming. You know, my kids ask me so many things every day. And so I shouldn't be complaining. I'm a father. It's part of my job, isn't it? But my joy. But they always preface them with the word dad. Oh, I'm so tired of hearing that, dad. And I almost want to say to him, just don't use the word dad anymore. Just ask the question, because I just don't want to hear that word now. But they also share richly. You know, we had a great game of Settlers of Catan yesterday together. Cities and Knights, a difficult version, and they loved it until Petra said, I'm bored now, and went and played with her phone, you know. But it was good while it lasted. But a relationship of a child to a parent, which just involves, I want this, I want this, I want that, is not a relationship. You know, if we're not praying, I find it hard to say how we can be meaningfully in a relationship with God. I'm in a relationship with God, but I don't talk to him. Doesn't make sense, does it? Not on a human level. But also, I'm in a relationship with God, but actually, I just ask him for stuff. That doesn't make sense either. You know, we need to make a place for prayer, by which I mean, I'm sure it makes sense and it's good for us to say there's a part of the day I will give to prayer, because I know that otherwise the busyness of life and all my possessions, which I love playing with, will get in the way. But also of actually putting God through our day, so that God is never far from our thoughts. And I think this is something we can get to. Maybe some of you are already at that point, that you're just consciously aware of God through the day. That turning to God in prayer is as natural as speaking to someone next to you. And that's what God wants. Or he just wants us to be with him, wordlessly. Say, God, you're with me. Are we a house of prayer? If you're not a house of prayer, then I believe that Jesus would come, would want to come, and cleanse your life. He had to make space in the temple for prayer to be able to take place. And if things in your life are getting in the way, I think Jesus wants to move them. You know, there are many good things in our lives, but they need to be in the right place in our lives. And some things which should be on the edge, we move to the center. And Jesus, I believe, would say to us, I need you to clear the center, because that's my place. Because you sing that I'm your Lord and your God. So make space for me. I think it's wonderful we've had these two prayer events. We had that week of prayer and fasting and the prayer chain, and I think we were very encouraged by the levels of participation in that. But we want to keep going, don't we? We want to do more. We want to grow in our fitness in prayer, not just individually, but as a body, growing fit together. So we need to keep going. We need to make sure prayer is not on the periphery of our Christian activity, but that it's the very first thought we have. Right, let me just finish the story here. This picture's from the Brick New Testament. Some of you are familiar with that Lego stuff. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. This is called a Markan sandwich. And if any of you did theology, you might remember Markan sandwiches. They're very common in Mark, where a story sandwiches another story. And in this case, the Markan sandwich is because chronologically, that's exactly what happened. Chronologically, Jesus cursed a tree, cleansed the temple, and then the next day, the tree was withered. But it's no accident. When we look, actually, the two stories interpret each other, or particularly the cursing of the fig tree interprets what was going on in the temple there. Jesus cursed the fig tree for its fruitlessness, for its physical fruitlessness, and then he cleanses the temple because of its spiritual fruitlessness. What happened to the fig tree? It withered and died. And in the same way, the temple will wither and die and be no more. That's what is going on here. That's what Jesus is teaching us and teaching the disciples. So Jesus' disappointment with the fruitless fig tree is the same as God's disappointment with a fruitless nation. But why a fig tree? You ever thought that? Why not any old tree? And I think maybe there were many trees Jesus could have chosen. I think he chooses the fig tree deliberately because of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, many times, God's judgment on Israel is described in terms of the fig tree. And I haven't got time to go into them all, but you find it in Hosea, in Nahum, in Micah, in Jeremiah. The fig tree is associated with judgment in various ways. And I think Jesus is picking this to say, yes, this time of judgment has come. Jesus then finishes his conversation by talking about prayer again, true prayer. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Some of you are probably shaking in your boots now, because you think, oh goodness me, how long is he going to talk about these verses? I did talk about this passage of scripture last year at Northway and here 4 years ago. So I actually don't want to say very much about these verses right now. I'm sorry if that frustrates you. I do have a book coming out in October. Yeah. And there's a whole chapter on this passage and the other two passages which are very similar to this. So it's called Mountains and Mulberry Trees. That's not a plug, obviously. So, what of all this talk of moving mountains? You know, I hope on one sort of literal level it sounds a bit absurd. Jesus didn't relocate any physical mountains in his lifetime, and we haven't had records of floating mountains in church history. So I hope you realize that predominantly Jesus is speaking figuratively here. This is picture language. And I believe what he is saying here is that faith can see what appears to be impossible happen. Moving mountains was an expression then, just as it is today, for overcoming the odds, for overcoming great difficulties. Okay? But I think, actually, that maybe Jesus has been a bit more specific as well. When he says this, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. What can you see from the Mount of Olives? Temple. The Temple Mount. Jerusalem's on a hill. The temple was on a raised part of that. And it's called the Temple Mount. It's not a mountain, but they called it a mount. The other thing you can see in the distance is the Dead Sea. And you know, I have a feeling that when Jesus said this, he's looking down at that Temple Mount. And he says, this is where prayer has been going on. And this prayer is not pleasing to God. But now true prayer. I'm bringing a true prayer. Renewed prayer. And this temple, you see, will be judged. This temple, which seems so powerful, will, through faith, it can be plucked and cast into the sea. I'm doing a new thing amongst you. So I think in a way there may be a specific allusion here that dead prayer is going to be replaced in Jesus by fervent prayer. But I think also the underlying sense is still there that in prayer we can achieve what appears impossible. And we see the importance of faith right through the New Testament. I'll just say a few of these. The Canaanite woman was rewarded for her great faith. It was according to the faith, we're told, of the two blind men that they received their sight. Jesus saw the faith of the friends of the paralytic, as we heard a number of weeks ago. 10 lepers were told, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Jesus was amazed at the Roman centurion's great faith. He was equally amazed at the lack of faith amongst the Nazarites, with the result that he couldn't do many mighty works there. Will we see God move amongst us if we don't have faith? No. Or if he does, it's purely his grace and mercy. The Epistle of James tells us, those who doubt should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Prayer is not enough. The Jewish people were praying in the temple, but that prayer had become cold, formulaic, nominal, unbelieving. Wasn't born necessarily out of right relationship. Jesus asks that we pray with real faith. And it's not in our verses here, but elsewhere, Jesus says, you know, you just need that mustard seed of faith. Just a bit of the genuine article is all you need to see God work. I love this. This is by Edward McKendry Bounds, who lived in the 18th, 19th century. Only God can move mountains. but faith and prayer move God. I also want to put up again, I know I've shown you this many times, but this wonderful quote by Tom Wright. It's not great faith you need, it's faith in a great God. Faith is like a window through which you can see something. What matters is not whether the window is 6 inches or 6 feet high. What matters is the God that your faith is looking out on. Just a few weeks ago, I defined faith as that trust that God is able. You know, that's all Jesus asks of us in prayer, to believe that God can do what we're asking him to do. God doesn't want us to come and demand, God, you have to do this. God doesn't want us to have this sort of supernatural knowledge that God will do it, and therefore I can pray with faith because he's told me he's going to do it. Faith just comes and says, God, you can do this, should you choose. Whether God does it is up to him, but our part is to say, God is able, he can do it. And I believe we can pray like that, and we can see mountains moved. As I finish, when we think of moving mountains, you all think of miracles, don't you? It's that kind of language, it's hyperbolic language. But I've come to the conclusion that as wonderful as miracles are, and God is the God of the miraculous, that actually the enduring miracles are those that take place within us. Lazarus died. Jesus raised him, but he had to die again. Jesus healed so many people of sicknesses and diseases, and now they're all dead. Those things are wonderful, but they're temporary. But what God does in us, in our hearts, that is eternal. There are miracles God wants to do in us. You know, some of us were like tired out. We're like, I'm climbing a mountain. God, I'm climbing a mountain for you. Just give me strength to take another step. It's like we've watched too much of Sound of Music, you know, climb every mountain. And I think sometimes God would say, I don't want you to be climbing. I want you to trust in me because I can move that mountain for you. Savior, he can move the mountains. Maybe the band can come up. Let's just be quiet, shall we? In a moment, the band are just going to play for us instrumentally, and then we'll sing a chorus together. But we felt it was good to take a moment before we rush on to have a recommitment in our hearts to prayer. And I think we mean two things by that. We mean a recommitment to praying, because that's our relationship with God, but also a recommitment to trusting and believing what God has said about prayer, what Jesus even says in these very verses. So let's have a time in our hearts of saying, God, I want to know you. I want to talk with you. And it may be actually that for you, you feel you're climbing a mountain. And God would say, I can move that mountain for you. I can move it for you. Just come and say, God, I know you're able. I know you're able. Please step in, rescue me, deliver me from this. Take it away. Let's take a moment, shall we?